Well, good afternoon again. If you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 18, or you can follow along in the bulletin where the same text is printed. During the Lenten season, the 40 days leading up to Easter, we're doing, because the church usually takes this as a reflective and introspective time in our life with God, we're going through the seven deadly sins. Not just so we can feel worse about ourselves and our characters, but because we have hope as Christians that the things that are broken in us can actually be fixed. And so today we're going to look at the sin of envy. Nobody's favorite sin. It's because it's the only sin that isn't on some level appealing. Right? There's no pleasure to it. There's never a happy, envious face. It's just some sort of deep-seated problem that we have that we'd be better off without. It's like jealousy, but like a souped-up kind of jealousy, because it has a meanness to it that basically says, I want what someone else has, and I would rather not have it at all and them not have it at all than both of us have it. And because they have it and I don't, I hate them. And I really don't want anything good to come to them. Beautiful, isn't it? It's how we like to think of ourselves as envious people, and knowing that we look at other people in this world through the slit eyes that are always the emblem of envy, or green eyes is the other metaphor used for it. It's diseased eyes, really, that looks at the world totally in terms of competition and tries to develop worth for yourself by comparing to other people. So Dante, when he ran across the envious in purgatory in his vision, saw the envious had their eyes sewn together with wire thread, because having in this life been unwilling to look on happiness or beauty in other people, now they were unable to look on any kind of beauty or happiness at all. So we're going to use the example of Saul, the king, the first king in Israel, not a great king. And part of his pettiness showed up when young David, the king-to-be, arrived on the scene and started getting nearly grown and having his own exploits. The passage we're going to look at comes in right after David, the young man, has killed Goliath, Israel's enemy. And so he's, of course, getting a lot of credit for this and a lot of praise for this. In the passage, he gets compared to Saul. And the song that the women sang was, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And as you can imagine, Saul didn't love the song, right? And it says he eyed David from that time on. The sin of envy. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we ask gingerly that you would open our hearts and minds to you. This is something we would generally rather not look at in terms of our own brokenness, but also shines such a great light on your mercy to us and the hope we have in Jesus. And so I pray that you'd let us feel both the bad news and the good news that you present to us. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6 of 1 Samuel 18, he says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, Goliath, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. And this is the word of the Lord. And we could have picked a lot of other stories in the scripture that show envious hearts, because right from the beginning, this has been our way. One of my favorite depictions of envy is in the old movie now. It was the Academy Award winner when it came out, Amadeus. There's a story of Antonio Salieri, who was a composer in Venice right around the time that Wolfgang Mozart also was a composer in Venice. And Salieri was a devoted Christian and wanted to use his musical gifts to the glory of God. He wanted to make beautiful music that would stir people's hearts and give praise and honor to God. And he was pretty good, right? But pretty good doesn't matter much when you live in the same town as Mozart. The movie opens with Salieri as an old man giving his confession to a priest, even though Salieri has abandoned the faith a while back in a fit of envy. But he's talking to the priest, and he says, well, you know, the young priest, and he asked him if he liked music, and he said, oh, yes, he did. And he said, well, where were you raised? Here in Vienna. Oh, well, then maybe you'll be familiar with this. And he plays him a little tune that Salieri has written. And the guy looks at him, trying to be polite. Yeah, no, that doesn't ring a bell. And then he goes, well, then surely you've heard this. And he plays another piece, and as he plays it, he's remembering. You know, he says, this brought down the house in Vienna. And he's remembering the applause of the crowd after he directed this opera in Vienna. And, you know, he just kind of dreams about this rapturous moment when everyone loved his music. And then he kind of comes back in and looks at the priest. And the priest is like, yeah, no, I haven't heard that before. And then he plays, well, how about this? Then he goes, dun, 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 dun. A little Anna Kleinenach music. And there you go. And the priest goes, oh, yes, yes, I know that. I didn't realize you had written that. And he said, I didn't. It's Mozart. Right? He hated Mozart. This irreverent, impudent, punk kid touched by God with this obvious gift for music. And he hated his gift. He hated his superiority and his success. He hated his name, Amadeus, which means loved by God. Because how can this impudent child who doesn't care anything about being loved by God have these gifts when I want to please God and I can't have those gifts? And eventually this stewed up in him for so long that he conspired to kill Mozart, led him to an early death. He was galled by his success. That's not that unusual a story. All right, for any of us with envy, Salieri had unusual provocations. He didn't have an unusual heart. His heart was like ours. And it's weird because all of us look at envy and we'll say, that's ugly. It's unreasonable. It only hurts me. Doesn't do any good. It's just self-destructive. But as ugly as it is, we're attached to it. And all of us have our hearts shot through with envy. It's a fact of life. And envy is one of those deep, entrenched sorts of pathologies in our lives that really isn't fixable apart from the miraculous intervention of Jesus in our lives. You just can't fix your own envy. So let's start, talk about the bad news. I mean, it is Lent, after all. And we are Presbyterians, after all. So we like the bad news, or at least to think about it. It makes us feel like we're deep. But most people, if you just ask them in a conversation, would say, I don't think I'm really an envious person. I don't think I'm really an envious person. Those are bad people. And it's likely that you feel that way because as a minister for a long time now, I've never heard anybody confess the sin of envy except in a written prayer in church. Right? People don't confess their envy very often. Yet, it does seem to be common to our experience. Why are class reunions stressful events when you go back to them? Because you don't know how you'll compare to the people who had your same privileges for the most part coming through. You worry how you're going to look to people in comparison with these peers that you have. You familiar with the designation QB2? If you played football, QB2, that's the second string quarterback who got beat out in spring camp for the starting job and who now says, hey, I'm just trying to be prepared and ready. I want to help the team do well. You know, I'm the biggest supporter of our QB1 that there is. I try to encourage him, and it's all about team for me. And none of us believe a word of that, right? You know, because we know how galling it is to be QB2 when we want to be, and maybe feel like justly should be, QB1. Ever hear of anybody Facebook stalking an ex-love interest or the new love interest of your ex-love interest? I've never heard of people doing that either. What about if somebody who joined the faculty the same year that you did is getting published a lot faster and is now tenured and you're not and you started together? Are you just so happy for them? And how would you feel if you found out later that they got published because they plagiarized and they got caught? So sad for them, right? So sad for them. I play golf, you know, don't hold it against me. I don't care, who knows. And there's an unwritten rule in golf that says you're supposed to pull for your opponents. Golf has some stupid rules, but I think that's the stupidest one. Like, you're supposed to pull for your opponent to succeed. I've never done that. I don't plan to start doing that. It's not my nature. But like Saul, who could have said, you know what? I'm all about Israel. I'm a public servant. That's why I went into public life. It's because I want to be a servant. And when we have a hero come up like David, all I want to do is shine light on him and celebrate him. God has given us this great young champion. I'm going to support him every way I can. I hope he takes on great leadership in our country. I'm going to be his sponsor and helper for this. But that's not what Saul thought. It's not what I would have thought. It's not what you would have thought, probably. We define our worth by comparing ourselves to other people, usually. And envy is a sin of proximity. Like, I'm a preacher. Some of you heard of Tim Keller, a minister in our denomination, who's like way better than me. But you know, I'm not envious of Tim Keller because he's way better than me. It's pointless for me to be envious of him. I'm envious of the other PCA ministers in Tucson, my peers, right? Envy is a sin of proximity. It's your peers that gall you when they succeed. It feels for all the world like another person's good diminishes me. Saul felt diminished by David's success. He couldn't help but feel that way. That sounds like a dark view of human nature, and we could be accused of having a dark anthropology. But let me ask you a true-false question. Is this overstating things or not? All toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. All toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Is that overstating it? That's from the Bible. That's from Ecclesiastes. He does exaggerate for emphasis a bit, I'll admit. But the problem of envy, biblically speaking, is a super deep problem for us and very destructive to our relationships and societies. So maybe you're not Saul, so eaten up with envy that you wind up trying to kill David. He threw a spear at him and missed. And when David was playing music for him after this, because his envy got so bad, maybe you don't key and scratch cars that are nicer than the one you're able to drive. Maybe you aren't a law student who tears out the salient pages of the law book in the library. I guess maybe everything's online now and this doesn't apply anymore. But back in the day, law students would find a pertinent article in a law book and tear the page out of the copy of the library so other law students couldn't find the answers. That was at Georgia. I'm sure that doesn't happen in Arizona. But we all have the slit eyes. We all make mental, if not verbal, lists of the faults of our peers who are surpassing us. We all resent and gossip and nip and tear at people's reputation, at least in our own minds, if not out loud. Famous story about envy is the story of Macbeth. Iago, who's the protagonist in the story, resents Othello's success. I mean, he's in Christian white Venice, and Othello is dark-skinned and pagan, and he has this beautiful wife, Desdemona, And Iago is very jealous of her, envious of Desdemona. And then when Othello takes his office, he has a chance to hire Iago as his lieutenant, but he passes over him. So in Iago's mind, Othello is the worst. He's the devil. He's the focus of all his envy. And so he poisons Othello's relationship with Desdemona, eventually precipitating her murder. And Iago doesn't get to have Desdemona, but neither does Othello. If I can't have her, you shouldn't have her either. The classic tale of envy. I can stand anything in my neighbor except his success. So, envy's bad, okay? If you hadn't followed that point so far. So don't do it. Stop being envious. It doesn't help anything. You shouldn't do it. Right? Should be easy enough to change. I mean, Karl Marx thought he had an angle on it. He said it's scarcity that makes us envious. You know, if everybody had what they needed, it would take care of envy immediately. And I don't know where he lived, but, you know, in the commandments about covetousness and envy, it says don't envy your neighbor's wife. And there's never been a scarcity issue with wives or women, right? And yet, envy still seems to be a problem for us. It's more than just a problem of scarcity out there. It's a problem of envy in here. Have better self-esteem is the other answer given to how you fix your envy. Based on what, of course, is the question. If you base your self-esteem on your knowledge, you're always going to find somebody a little smarter than you. If you base your self-esteem on your beauty, you're going to find somebody a little prettier than you. If you base your self-esteem on status and money, you'll easily find people a little richer than you. If you base your self-esteem on being an excellent parent, you'll find someone who seems to have better behaved kids than you. If it's from music, you'll find better musicians. If it's from spirituality, you will find people whose spiritual life is deeper than yours. Every Salieri has his Mozart, and every Iago has his Othello. And it's just not that easy to change. Some people say this, well, you should be reasonable, because envy only hurts you. Why would you want to envy then? Anyone disagree? Does that change anybody? I mean, your reason is like the rider on the elephant, right? The elephant is your desires and your heart. And the rider can do a little bit, but not much. And just knowing that envy is self-destructive doesn't make any of us less envious. Count your blessings is another way. That's how you can quit being envious. Count your blessings and realize how much you've been given, and then you won't feel envious towards other people anymore. Use thankfulness to cut the wire threads out of your own eyes. Force feed your envious heart thankfulness. Say things like, it's an honor just to have been nominated. Right? And what you'll do then is you'll stop being envious. Or you'll close the grill lid on the fire and hot it up way, way more, even though it doesn't show as much on the outside. Counting your blessings is a great idea. It won't fix an envious heart. Base your worth on moral and spiritual values instead of on material values. That'll cure envy, won't it? Some of you have been around churches before and know better than to think that. Someone who bases their self-worth on their great spirituality is the hardest, most envious person to live with in the world. Right? Hebrew professor of mine told this joke, which I've always remembered and often told. In the worship service, and the cantor is reading the text, the Torah, and he's very moved by it. And he starts to beat his breast and say, I am nothing. I am nothing. And the rabbi, who's there in the service as well, starts to be very moved by what's going on and also begins to beat his breast and say, I am nothing. I am nothing. And there's a janitor in the back of the room who's sweeping up but is stopped and taken up in what's going on, also deeply moved, and begins to beat his breast and say, I am nothing. I am nothing. And the rabbi says to the cantor, so look who thinks he's nothing? Yeah. Spirituality is not a cure for envy. just not. Jesus can make a difference for envious people, though. That's our hope as Christians. The Christian diagnosis of envy goes deep into the heart. It's not just some external thing like scarcity or something fragile like self-esteem that can be fixed. The diagnosis runs very deep, but the solution, the good news, runs very deep as well. Because what we need is not to be a little bit nicer as people. We need to be made new as people. A little less envious does not advance the cause very much. We need to be remade. We need to be changed from the inside out. And that's what Jesus Christ offers us. First of all, he forgives us, which is like the most important thing. When you look at things like the seven deadly sins and what the Bible says about us, I mean, the first thing that should be in the front of our minds is, what does this do to me with regard to God? Because God certainly opposes the envious. Does he oppose me? And what we learn in Jesus Christ as we see God's face in Jesus Christ is that God is willing to be merciful to people as broken as we are. He's willing to be merciful to love and forgive us. What he did for us on the cross is enough to satisfy the justice of God with regards to us. And so even envious people can expect to be heard and forgiven and welcomed by God, which is amazing news. Right? Anyone else who knew the depth of the envy in your heart would turn their face away from you. But Jesus Christ, knowing it full well, has turned his face towards you in mercy, which is pretty great. Because we're helped with our envy, not primarily by loving people better or loving ourselves more. We're helped in our problems with envy by being loved by Jesus. It's his love for us, not our love for him or other people, that really creates change in our lives. And there's a new reality because of what Jesus has done for us. We're people who can know deep at our core that we're loved by God. Not because we deserve to be. Of course we don't. But it's the settled reality because of what Jesus has done that we're loved by God. That we belong to him as his children. We're his sheep. He's not going to give us away or give up on us. And he said that he will order our lives in his providential care for us for our good. Not that we'll always understand how that's happening or how things are working out or what God has in mind in our circumstances. But like we sing sometimes at church, behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face. And we know that having given us his son, he's not going to become withholding and stingy towards us now. He's out for our good. And the circumstances of our lives, if we could read them well, would say, this is what my kind father thinks needs to happen in my life. And I don't understand much of that, but I do understand that he's good and that he loves me. And so we know these things now. And because these things are given to us freely and we don't earn them or deserve them, it should attack the way we make comparisons with other people in the church and in our work and our families and neighborhoods and everything. How do you compare yourself as someone who needed the death of the Holy Son of God to make you right with God with someone else? Comparisons look like a losing game, actually. And God's grace should undermine our compulsion to compare ourselves. But knowing those things probably won't change you. An envious heart doesn't bend to just you knowing the facts a little bit better. The envious heart can only be changed through experience. Envy is a sin of the eyes. And it's turning our eyes towards something more worthy and desirable that is the cure for envy. The old Christians said, it's the beatific vision. It's seeing in the face of Jesus Christ all that we have longed for, all that we have thought would make us substantial and whole and give beauty and joy to our lives. It's finding that in the face of Jesus Christ instead of the things that we narrow our eyes to look at in comparison with other people. It's the experience of this. Seeing the one who, instead of comparing himself with us and competing with us, laid his life down for us, as we read in the gospel reading. The one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. It's looking at Jesus, who gave up his place in line, who gave up respect that he fully deserved to come to our rescue. And it's seeing him and the experience of seeing him that works on envy in our lives. And there are things we can do to kind of pursue it, things that God typically uses. Excuse me. One is, like you do during a Lenten season, is that you evaluate your own heart. What is it that I have to have? What's on my list of I can't do without this? My life is not worth living to me if I don't have this. And we drag those lists out and we say, okay, I want to detox from these things and say, Jesus is more important to me than the gifts that he gives me. Jesus is more delightful to me than the things that he provides for me in my life. That's what a fast is for. If you give something up for Lent, it's not just to try to work on your discipline or your waistline or something. It's to say, intentionally, I want to love Jesus more than I love what Jesus does for me. And that's the intent behind a fast. You give up something good so that you can focus on the thing that's better, the thing that you want more. Prayer is another way that we sort of teach our hearts how to live into this good news that what Jesus has done for us. Praying for your rivals is pretty compellingly good advice and practice. You know, to pray for the people that you're in competition with in school or romantically or whatever it is you measure by. To pray for your rivals does a number on you. Also, you can pray your discontent. Instead of just mumbling and murmuring and rolling over in your head how truly undeserving the people surpassing you are, you can pray about these things. In the Psalms, you see lots of prayers like this. They're very honest. Seems like they're usually prayers that better to pray privately. People don't see what you're really thinking. But God invites us to pray pretty openly about our envy of the wicked and things like that, as you'll see in the Psalms. If money is how you define yourself, giving away money. If prestige is how you define yourself, giving away prestige are great exercises for your soul. To follow in Jesus' path of laying down your life for others instead of saying your life for mine, saying my life for yours. And these are disciplines that we can use to train our hearts, to marinate our imaginations in the gospel in the same way we've marinated our imaginations in advertisements. That's what we're called to do. And then come to the table and eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus and meet him here. Because when you come to the table, your self-examination every week is supposed to be this, is, you know what, I want Jesus more than I want anything else. And I'm coming empty-handed. I'm not coming because Jesus has blessed me and given me all the things I want. I'm coming because I want him. And learning to love him and experience his beauty for its own sake is the pathway out of envy for us. The Bible doesn't give us an ascetic approach to envy. It doesn't say, you shouldn't want so much. You shouldn't care about promotion or tenure or romantic success or whatever else. You just shouldn't care about those things. The Bible doesn't say that. It says that there's more to want than we are spending our wants on. So Jesus, in appealing to his disciples, told them the parable of the pearl of great price. He said a man found a pearl, very valuable, and went and unbegrudgingly sold everything he had to quickly go buy the pearl. Not because he thought, I should be a good person and go buy the pearl. He was sneaking around with avarice for the pearl. Like, I'm going to sell everything. I don't even care what I have to sell. I'm getting that pearl. The face of Jesus is held out to us that way. We don't want too much. We just want the wrong things. Because experiencing the love of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can cut the wire threads of envy in our lives and open the slit eyes of envy that we walk around with otherwise. All right? Well, let's pray.